I greet you in Jesus' name on this beautiful November Sunday morning. It's good to be here. The service this far has lent itself well to the topic I felt led to share. I have a wonderful treasure, the gift of God without measure, and so will travel together my Bible and I. Now, we've enjoyed singing that song, some of us, for a lot of years. And I'm sure that some very young ones here know that song. And we like to sing it. We like to think that the Bible is our treasure. And I'd like to challenge us this morning with the message to ask us, is it really our treasure? The title is, Do You Have a Wonderful Treasure? The Bible carries the distinction of being the best-selling book of all history. They say that to date, 5 billion copies have been made. I don't know how many that is. I don't know how high of a stack that would make. But I had to think, why else is the Bible so much in demand except that it is a gift without measure? There are few things in this world that are a gift without measure. And the little song says that if it is that, and it's a wonderful treasure, we're going to travel with it. We're going to take it along. It's important to us. You know, you and I do a lot of traveling, even if it's just going to work or going to town, or sometimes we go on further trips. And we, if you are wise at least, before you leave, you always think, no, what do I need to take along? You don't want to come back. One of my friends left on a trip, and 3.5 hours down the road, he found out he forgot his suitcase. But we try to make sure we have along what we need for the journey. And our little song says, on this journey, I'm taking my wonderful treasure along. And I like that challenge. Some of the inspiration for this title came from a book that somebody gave me entitled, Why Believe the Bible? It's by John MacArthur. And I'll be quoting some of his quotes and references as we go along, share them with you. I've divided the message into 4 parts. It seems like a lot, so try not to swamp you with it. Hopefully you can stay with me. But the first idea that I'd like to entertain is, how can we prove the Bible is true? Now, you might say, wait a minute, Dale, we all believe the Bible is true, and I believe that's so. At least I certainly hope so. But we live in a day and an age when there are many people that not only doubt the Bible, they simply disregard it. And so I think it's good for us to take a little time and say, do I believe the Bible is true? Do I really believe that this Bible is true? I have a couple points under that. Number one, we know the Bible is true by personal experience. I remember when I was younger, there was a magazine, I probably got it for a while. It was called Outdoor Life. I don't know if they make it anymore or not. Maybe some of you know that. But I always looked forward in the issue to this one page. At the top it said, this happened to me. And it was a short story with drawn pictures about something that happened to somebody. Maybe they wrecked their boat or fell through the ice or got chewed on by a bear or whatever it was. And as you looked at them stories, you could say, wow, what a happening. Or you could say, nah, I wonder about that. You were free to come up to your own conclusion. But I'll guarantee you, to the person that it happened to, this happened to me, it was true. This happened to them. And that's how it should be with us in the Bible. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If this has happened to you, you have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can say, this happened to me. The Bible is true. Habakkuk 3:18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Even Habakkuk said that when the salvation of God is accepted in our hearts, it brings joy. And so we can say, this happened to me. So I ask you this morning, do you have a wonderful treasure? Number two, we know the Bible is true because science agrees with the Bible. And some of these points you could go on and on under, but I don't have the time to even try to exhaust every way, but just a couple ways that science agrees with the Bible. One way is what they call the hydrological cycle, and that's the cycle of water in our universe, in our world, and in our sky. rain and snow fall to the ground, and then from there they move to the ocean and they evaporate to fall again, watering the earth over and over. And this scientific principle came into, I guess, thought, or somebody, this man named Bernard Palissy, about 1580 was proven. He proved that this works. I don't know how he did that, but he came up with this idea, and oh yeah, that's how that works. Well, guess what? 3,000 years earlier, Elihu was talking to Job and said, "Behold, God is great, and we know him not. Neither can the number of his years be searched out, for he maketh small, or draws up, the drops of water. They pour down rain according to the vapor thereof, or they distill as rain, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly." So 3,000 years ago, the principle was there, and man acknowledged it. But it took until 1580 after Christ that somebody said, oh, something's going on here. Let's put a name to it. Science agrees with the Bible. Geologists speak of a state called isostasy. I never heard of that before. Isostasy. Isostasy. Isostasy describes the balance of the earth as it spins through space. Now, you and I know that anything that is spinning must have a certain amount of balance to it, or it's going to fly apart or vibrate tremendously. Your mechanic will balance your tires so you can go up to, what, 100 miles an hour without them flying apart, or you're flying off the car. When I was a teenager, I tried turning some things out on a wooden lathe, and I soon found out that when you put a block of wood on there, you better wouldn't spin it too fast until you got it balanced. You took off wood until you got it balanced, because it could actually jump off the lathe if you spun it too fast and it was out of balance. Now imagine how important the balance of our earth is, okay? If it would be out of balance, how would it keep spinning on its axis, which isn't even an axle, it's simply spinning one direction, keeps spinning that way. So this thing called isostasy means that land mass must be balanced by water mass to keep our earth stable. Never really thought of it that way. But guess what? Isaiah 40, verse 12 says of God, "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and comprehended or calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance." God had it all balanced out when he made it so that it could keep spinning for thousands of years. And it's that big word called isostasy, but science agrees with the Bible. Number three, we know the Bible is true through archaeological discoveries. Now, there are many, many, many archaeological discoveries that affirm that the Bible is true, but I'd like to give you just two of them. Because this thing kind of thing fascinates me when you stop and think about how much time has gone by, and they discover these things and they say, oh, yeah, that says that in the Bible. It's amazing. Well, the first one I'd like to talk about is that, you know what the seals were like, that they would stamp their wax in on important papers. They wore them around their neck or kept them. Well, they found one of these in Israel. I'm not sure which year it was, but on the seal often had not only maybe a name, but it had like figures on it that meant something. Well, they found one of these seals, and the figures on it seemed to be from Phoenicia, which is right next door. It's the next country. And on the seal, it says, in some other language, of course, belonging to Jezebel. Now, if you remember that 1 Kings tells us that Ahab married the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And Sidon was in Phoenicia. And so historians believe that this seal was, in fact, Queen Jezebel's seal 2,800 years ago. Isn't that amazing? It says it belonged to Jezebel, and the figures on it were from Phoenicia, her home country. Recently, while excavating in Jerusalem, archaeologists discovered a moat 30 feet deep and about 100 feet wide, cut out of solid rock. And it seemed to be a moat that protected the upper part of Jerusalem, where the palace and the temple were, from the lower part where the people lived. And they, as they studied it, they figured out that it was made about 3,000 years ago. Well, in 1 Kings 11:27, we're told that Solomon built Milo and repaired the breaches of the city of David, his father. So evidently, some of the walls of Jerusalem needed help. And he added this moat called Milo for an added level of protection. So science agree, archaeology agrees with the Bible. Solomon built this moat and called it Milo. And now scientists have dug it up, it removed a lot of stuff, and there this moat was, just like Solomon built. So archaeology agrees with the Bible, and there's many, many more things they've discovered. But that's just a few to perk your appetite to make it interesting. Number four, we know the Bible is true by fulfilled prophecy. Now, I read that, I don't know this for a fact, but we're told that the Bible contains around 2,500 prophecies, of which 2,000 or so have already been fulfilled. And that, of course, we say, well, that proves the Bible is true. But doubters would say, well, that just happened to work out. You know, you can't really prove that that happened because the Bible said it's going to happen. It could be that it just happened, happenstance. Well, I found this interesting. There's a formula used by insurance companies to figure the likelihood of a certain thing happening, okay? They say, well, how do we know how much to charge to so that we're covered? So they have this formula that they use, and it goes like this, and I don't know algebra, so maybe some of you could figure this out better than me, but this is how it goes. If the chance of one thing happening is 1 in X, whatever that number is, and the chance of another thing happening is 1 in Y, then the chance that they both could happen is 1 in X times Y. I don't know if I'll go over that again. Maybe I lost you. In other words, that's the formula they use to see if something could happen. I don't know which year this happened, but Peter Stoner, a scientist and mathematician, had 600 of his students apply this principle of probability, it's called, to the 70 events prophesied about the city of Tyre in Ezekiel 26. There's prophecy there about the city of Tyre. There's seven things that Ezekiel said is going to happen. Now, they estimated that the likelihood of all seven prophecies being fulfilled was 1 in 400 million. And yet all seven happened exactly like Ezekiel said it was going to. Fulfilled prophecy. So when it comes to the Bible, it's not really about the percentage of chance that what is said is going to happen will happen. It's more about the foolishness of doubting that if it's said, it's not going to happen. That's foolishness, because when God says it, it will happen. Fulfilled prophecy proves the Bible is true. And number five, the Bible is true because of what it is. Now, maybe that's a poor way to put this. The Bible is true because of what it is. And I thought this point sounds a little bit like the one this happened to me. But hear me out on this. It's a little different. Because listen to this verse from Jeremiah 15. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Now, Jeremiah did not mention things like salvation or even hope here. He's simply rejoicing in the fact that as he took in God's word, he sensed a connection with God, a connection with his creator, and it brought him joy. And Romans 1 says in verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So Paul is saying that creation gives us an awareness of God that should result in us searching for him. And Jeremiah says, here it is. The Bible answers that question. And so the Bible is true just because of what it is. It's a connection to God. And as we read it, as we take it in, we become aware of the fact that the challenges of life and the disappointments and the frustrations and the fears are okay, because we have a God, a connection to God that's much greater than all of it. We can rest in that. That connection, Jeremiah said, brings joy to our hearts. I ask you, do you have a wonderful treasure? Number two, or the second part of the message, what are some characteristics of the Bible? What are some characteristics of the Bible? Well, number one, some more big words. The Bible is inerrant and infallible because it is the Word of God. Turn to Psalm 19. The Bible is inerrant and infallible because it is the Word of God. And you're probably saying, well, what does that mean? Well, let me try. Inerrancy means free from error. And infallibility means trustworthy. So we're looking at two things here. We're looking at free from error, and we're looking at trustworthy. And the Bible is those things, we're told here in Psalm 19. Now, I don't know if David knew that he was doing this when he wrote this, but it was fascinating to me with the way he, these few verses here, he's saying this, that God's word is free from error and it's trustworthy. So let's read verses 7 to 11 of Psalm 19. And I'll be interjecting a few things as we go. Verse number 7, the law of the Lord is perfect or free from error, converting the soul, it's trustworthy. The testimony of the Lord is sure, it's free from error, making wise the simple, it's trustworthy. The statutes of the Lord are right, they're free from error. Rejoicing in the heart, they're trustworthy. The commandment of the Lord is pure, it's free from error. Enlightening the eyes, it's trustworthy. The fear of the Lord is clean, it's free from error. Enduring forever, it's trustworthy. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Again, free from error. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in the keeping of them there is great reward. They're trustworthy. So David believed without a doubt that the Bible is free from error and completely trustworthy. He had a wonderful treasure. Do you as well? Number two, the Bible is authoritative because it is the Word of God. The Bible is authoritative because it is the Word of God. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, Isaiah cried out, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. Why? For the Lord has spoken." Isaiah said, when God speaks, everyone, everything, the entire universe better listen up. God's word is authoritative. You and I both know that words coming from someone from no authority, with no authority, are different than words that come from someone with authority. And the more authority they have, the more we listen up, or we better would, at least. In Jeremiah 23, God himself explains the difference between his word and the words of prophets who were falsely claiming to speak his word. In verses 28 and 29 of Jeremiah 23, he says this, "The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord? And like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces." God said, false words from false prophets are like chaff. They're simply worthless. My word is the grain. My word is the wheat. My word is valuable. It speaks with authority. Now, if we believe, and I think we do, that God is the highest authority in the universe, do we value his word for what it is? Do we understand the value of his words? Our little song said that it is a gift without measure. How many gifts like that do we have? And since God is the highest authority, then his word must needs be our most valued treasure. Do you have a wonderful treasure? Point number three, the Bible is effective because it is the word of God. It is effective. And we just read where in Jeremiah, God said his word is like a fire and like a hammer that breaks rocks in pieces. It's effective. And in Isaiah 55:11, Isaiah talks about how God's word is like rain that makes all the difference when it falls or when it doesn't. It makes all the difference. My word shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I have sent it. God's word is effective. First Thessalonians 1:5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. This is what makes it effective. It comes in power. It is powerful. It has the power of the Holy Ghost. And, you know, we get the task of living the word, of sharing the word, showing those that don't know it the word. And it gives them that opportunity to then have faith in it as the Holy Spirit works in their lives. The Holy Spirit will make it effective to them if they choose to let him do that. But first of all, they have to hear it or see it in our lives, something. They have to be introduced to it. And as that happens, it can be effective in their lives as well. So the question is, do you have a wonderful treasure? Is it worth sharing because it is effective? I trust so. Moving on into the third part of the message, I've entitled it, What Does the Bible Do? Recently, I heard a song that I really learned to appreciate, maybe because I was thinking about having this message too. And unfortunately, it's not in any of our songbooks. I'd love to sing it. I don't know how many of you know it. It's actually in the Christian hymnal. But it goes like this, and it's titled, Give Me the Bible. Some of you might know it. Give me the Bible. And listen to things that the Bible does as I read this song. Give me the Bible, star of gladness gleaming, to cheer the wanderer lone and tempest-tossed. No storm can hide that radiance, peaceful beaming, since Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Give me the Bible when my heart is broken, when sin and grief have filled my soul with fear. Give me the precious words by Jesus spoken, hold up faith lamp to show my Savior near. Give me the Bible, all my steps enlighten. Teach me the danger of these realms below. That lamp of safety o'er the gloom shall brighten. That light alone the path of peace can show. Give me the Bible, lamp of life immortal. Hold up that splendor by the open grave. Show me the light from heaven's shining portals. Show me the glory gilding Jordan's wave. And then the chorus, give me the Bible, holy message shining. Thy light shall guide me in the narrow way. Precept and promise, law and love combining, till night shall vanish in eternal day. I hope you caught a few things in there that the Bible does. I'll bring a few of them to our attention. Point number one is something I hope we all know, that the Bible is the hope of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. You know, Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the condition of every person. And this song brings that out. It describes that condition as being a lone wanderer, lost at sea in the middle of a storm, which is a hopeless situation. When you're at sea and you have no direction and you're in a storm, that's a really bad place to be. And the songwriter says that that's a heart that's filled with sin and grief. It's a soul that's afraid. But the song goes on and says there's a remedy for that. It says that Jesus' words accepted by faith bring the wanderer to a place of safety in Jesus himself. And in 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul says the same thing. He says that the Holy Scriptures are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. It sounds really simple. Paul says that's how it works, through faith in Jesus Christ, through the words of Scripture. So this songwriter must have been a Bible reader. Hold up face lamp to show my Savior near. Point number two under this section, the Bible is the only safe guide for life. One line in this song that really stands out to me every time I hear it says this, teach me the dangers of these realms below. Do you see this earth as a dangerous place? You know, one of the problems with being a human being is that we get accustomed to things. And we were always accustomed to this earth, and it's home to us. And we live lives that are fairly comfortable. And we see it as a friend. The songwriter says, teach me the dangers that I'm going to face here. Teach me what I better be looking for. This song says that the Bible is our lamp that shines through the gloom and shows us a safe path. And we already read from Psalm 19 where David says that it is by the Bible that he says we are warned. I have a short list of things here that the Bible warns us about, and it's certainly not all inclusive. False doctrine, the love of money, immorality, uncontrolled anger, pride, idols, laziness, luxury, praise of others, and I'm sure you could add many more that the Bible warns us about. This world, my friends, is a dangerous place to be, at least spiritually for sure. And the songs here says that the Bible is our safe guide to see us safely through it. That's a wonderful thing. Well, number three, the Bible promises the hope of life after death. This song also tells us that the Bible promises the hope of life after death. He says that the Bible is the lamp of light immortal, eternal life, light forever. And it suggests that when we have an open grave and we're putting a body in, that we hold it up. This is our hope for eternity. There's hope beyond the grave. I don't know who Sir Walter Scott was, but evidently he was a man that had thousands of books in his library. And the story goes that on his deathbed, he requested, bring me the book. And he was asked, which book? And he said, the book, the Bible, the only book for a dying man. I don't suppose there's another book to look to when you know that any breath is going to be your last. Because it's the Bible that has hope of eternal life. John 3:16, very familiar, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. We talk about this in relation to last Sunday's message. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. C.S. Lewis said that all the leaves of the New Testament rustle with the expectation of eternity. Did you ever look at your Bible that way? It's all about eternity and how to have a good eternity. That's the way it points us. Someone else said that the Word of God is given to us to make eternal things real. We say we have trouble imagining eternity. Well, if we wouldn't have the Bible, we wouldn't even know about eternity. And so it gives us enough that we can believe in it and anticipate it and be ready for it. The Bible is ours to use to keep us from getting all wrapped up in the things of time and sense and forgetting about eternity, the most important things. Well, number four, the song tells us that the Bible combines God's standard with his love. It says that it combines precept and promise, law and love. It combines those two things. And I had to think about the first temptation of man there in the garden when the tempter came and he said, yea, hath God said. If you think of what he was saying there, he was saying, you know, the law makes no sense, and that proves that God doesn't love you. That's what he was saying. And Adam and Eve believed it. We can easily believe that well. Sometimes we think God's commandments just don't make sense. He mustn't love us. And it's the same temptation. Well, the purpose of the Bible is to show us God's desires because he loves us. And we must have that truth fixed in our minds. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. John says that God gives us his commands because of his love for us, and not to be a burden. It's because of his love. John Lennox, an old professor at Cambridge University who teaches science and religion, said something I like. He says this, when I don't take the Bible seriously, I don't really love God. When I don't see his love for me in what he asked me to do, I don't really love him. I love myself. How true that is. Do we love the promises of the Bible enough to practice its precepts? They're given to us because God loves us. Number five, not necessarily found in our psalm, but one I thought I should certainly mention, is that the Bible is our weapon. And we know this scripture, Ephesians 6:17, how it describes the word of God as the sword of the Spirit. And I had to think how Jesus used that sword when he was tempted by the devil. You know, the devil came and he gave Jesus three temptations. And Jesus quoted three scriptures and it was over. And Jesus didn't even have the New Testament. How much more fortified are we to use the word as our weapon? I think sometimes when we're faced with temptation, we focus on the temptation rather than on our weapon, and then we fall. This principle says that when the temptation comes, you add your sword, and that equals victory. That's the equation for victory. Temptation plus sword equals victory. That was how our master did it, and we need to do the same. Well, the last part of the message, fourth part, is how do we make the Bible our treasure? How do we make the Bible our treasure? Point number one, we value it. That's a short point. We value it. As I thought about values, I thought how we all somehow assign values in life. It may be because of our background, it may be because of our teaching, it may be because of our surroundings, it may be because of our peers. It could be a lot of things. But we assign values. We choose what we value. And I hope that till the message is done, you value God's word more than you did before. How valuable should it be to us? Well, listen to this quote. In a world of relative thinking that has no absolutes, the Bible stands as the absolute authority for the Christian. How valuable is the word to you? If it is indeed the only absolute authority that you can stake your life and your claims on, how valuable is that? You look at the world around us and society is collapsing. It's no longer, things aren't even, we say sometimes they're not even decent. Why? Because there's no respect for absolute authority. Everybody's figuring it out their own way. I ask us this morning, what do we value? Do we have a wonderful treasure? Well, number two, how do we make our Bible our treasure? We spend time with it. Seems most days we talk about how busy we are. We meet up with each other, we talk about how busy we are. I'm finding out that everybody's pretty well busy. But I am fascinated by the excuse that I don't have time for the Bible. And that can certainly be a problem. But John Lennox, who I just quoted a little bit ago, he has something to say about this struggle. He says, we have tons of time. We've become fixated on digital equipment. We're robbing ourselves of the most important things in life. Now, he's older than I am, but he saw all this happen too with the digital age. He says, we have tons of time, but we've become fixated on digital equipment. When have you last took your smartphone and checked your screen time? I did it already. I quick closed it. I was ashamed of it. Now you say, well, I do lots of good things with my, I use it for a lot of things. That's true. But can you admit that all of those things are not the most important thing? And how much time are you willing to spend on the most important things of life? Sorry for quoting so much and reading so many poems and songs, but it's kind of how this came together. I'm going to read you a short poem, and then I'm going to tell you who wrote it. I couldn't hardly believe it. The Bible. The Bible is not to be read once, twice, or thrice through and then laid aside, but to be read in small portions of one or two chapters every day and never to be intermitted, in other words, laid aside and forgotten, unless by some overruling necessity. In whatever light we regard the Bible, whether with reference to revelation, to history, or to morality, it is our invaluable and inexhaustible mine of knowledge and virtue. What a statement. John Quincy Adams, 6th President of the United States, 1825. Can you imagine our president or the current candidates saying something like that? Thinking something like that? I'm not holding John Quincy Adams up. I think his statement is true. But what an amazing testimony. The Bible is our invaluable and inexhaustible mine of knowledge and virtue. If it really is to you, how much time do you spend with it? Or don't you believe it is? That's the way United States have gone. They no longer believe that. They don't even care what the Bible says. 200 years ago, they cared. Some of them did at least. Do you have a wonderful treasure? Well, number three, we study it. The man whose book I read, John MacArthur, recommends that when we read the New Testament, and I kind of claim to this, he says that we should select one book and read that whole book every day for a month. He says by the second or third week, you'll begin to see things that you never saw before. Sometimes we get bored with reading the Bible, don't we? And I think one of the reasons for that is because that's simply what we're doing. Oh, well, we read, hurry, got to go to work, and then we go. And that was kind of boring. We didn't really dig into that mind that's there for us. We didn't really say, oh, what does that mean for me? What does that mean? Look in your center column reference. Look in the Amplified Bible. Look somewhere, get some other ideas. We don't really study it. We're not really willing to go mining with it. We're not really willing to dig into it. Someone said that about Bible study, that if there is no perspiration, there will be no inspiration. Probably some truth to that. You know, the Bereans were called noble because they searched or examined the scriptures to see what was true. And so I want to challenge us this morning. The mine is waiting for you and for me. Do you have a wonderful treasure? Last point, number four. We love it. We love the Bible. And I saved this point for last because till I give this one, you'll probably think, well, Dale's a little funny, a little bit eccentric. But hear me out. I hope by now you've gained a renewed appreciation for the Word of God. But I would like to promote loving this book. And I know many of us have the Bible on our phone, and so when we go to a wedding, we don't take our Bible along. We let our Bible at home. And we go to church, and the preacher asks us to turn to the scripture, and we don't bother. And we love the leather on our new car seats more than we love the way this feels to us. I don't know why that is. This is leather, too. Smooth pages, full of good words. Somehow this doesn't catch our attention. When you see your Bible, is it the first thing you would grab if your house was burning down, or the last thing? You'd certainly grab your phone first, wouldn't you? Well, I'm going to say this morning that you can put the Bible in your phone, but you can't put your phone in your Bible. You can put the Bible in your phone, but you can't put your phone in the Bible. And when you pick up your Bible and you look at it, you know you're looking at the Word of God, and that's all you're looking at. When you pick up your phone, there's 1,000 or 1,000,000 things to get your attention. That's why I'm promoting loving this. It's so easy to love this because it's so fascinating. It does so much for us. Don't lose your love for this. Love your Bible. above all else? Do you have a wonderful treasure? Well, last of all, I'm just going to share another poem yet with you. This book I learned through my grandfather. He supposedly had it memorized, and he would quote it from time to time. It simply goes like this. I don't know how many of you ever heard of it. I don't know who wrote it. My book, my grand old book, by inspiration given. Thy every page from age to age reveals the path to heaven. My lamp of light in nature's night, thy unbeclouded ray, has turned the gloom of death's cold tomb to everlasting day. My chart, my changeless chart, by thee I guide my bark. A simple child on ocean wild or mountain billows dark. By thee I'll steer my safe career with canvas all unfurled and onward sail before the gale to yonder blissful world. My staff, my trusty staff, I'll grasp thee in my hand. As faint and weak on Pisgah's peak, I view the promised land. Not sadly told as one of old to see, but to explore. My hold I'll keep through Jordan's deep till safe on Canaan's shore. My sword, my two-edged sword, by thy unerring might, I deal my foe the deadly blow in faith's unequal flight. Thy tempered blade that lent me aid in every conflict past shall make me more than conqueror through him who loved at last. My book, my chart, my staff, my sword, heaven speed thee on thy way, from pole to pole as ages roll, the harbinger of day, till Christ the light shall banish night from this terrestrial ball, and earth shall see her jubilee, and God be all in all. I ask you one more time, do you have a wonderful treasure? Let's kneel for prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning with thankful hearts, again realizing our great indebtedness to you. You blessed us much more than